Turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 19th chapter. Last week as we studied this text, we saw that Jesus made a shocking revelation to his disciples. It is impossible for men to be saved. Matthew 19, verse 23 through 26, read this way. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible." The goal of all religious efforts is salvation. But with his statement in verse 26, Jesus categorically erased the possibility of any of those efforts ever being successful. We can be eternally grateful for the second half of verse 26, can't we? Jesus said, "With people this is impossible," that is salvation, "but with God all things are possible." Now last week, you remember, the title of our study was "The Impossibility of Being Saved." This week, the title is "How God Did the Impossible." Now, besides Jesus' blanket statement here in Matthew 19, we also saw from the rest of the Scripture last week 8 reasons why it is impossible for men to be saved or to save themselves. The first reason, you remember, was our heritage. From conception to birth, through our youth, in fact, through all of life, our heritage condemns us. We are, according to the Apostle Paul, sons of disobedience, and by very nature, children of wrath. Adam's one sin blackened all his descendants. In other words, our heritage makes us unsavable. The second reason we are unsavable is our habits. Jeremiah the prophet showed us that. Jeremiah 13:23 said, "There is no more hope for the Ethiopian tribesman to make his skin as pale as a Scandinavian albino, or for a leopard to change his coat to look like a white lion, than there is for a sinner to change his sinfulness. It is impossible." Our habits make it impossible to be saved. Thirdly, we saw how our physical disabilities make it impossible for sinners to save themselves. Our throats are open graves, our tongues are daggers, our lips bubble with venom. Our mouths are a dictionary of evil, our feet are swift to do evil. Our hands are covered with blood, our skin is uncleanable even with buckets of soap or tubs of acid-like lye. Our eyes are blind to the glory of God, our ears are blocked with the wax of rebellion. Now fourthly, salvation is impossible for human beings because of our mental disabilities. We have stone-hard hearts, our understanding is darker than the dark of being lost in a cave without a torch. And although all our thoughts are only futile, they're only evil continually, according to Genesis 6:5. On top of that, our minds are so toughened, so calloused to the truth, that the sharp point of conviction simply cannot penetrate. Rounding out the list of our mental deficiencies, we saw that we are ignorant of God and His Word. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," which is surely the most insane thinking ever. A fifth on our biblical reason of why it is impossible for men and women to be saved is our position. Our position. So we have our heritage, our habits, our physical and mental disabilities, and then our position as well. First, we saw our moral position. None righteous, not even one. Second, our political position. Enemies of God, according to Romans 5. Third, our employment position. Slaves to sin. Fourth, our social position, malicious, envious, hateful, and hating one another, according to Titus 3:3. Now, cementing our awful position before God is our opposition. Right? The sixth reason salvation is impossible for men and women, our opposition, and that is Satan himself. 2 Corinthians 4:4 said that he blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. As color blindness removes from the eyes of the man it affects the ability to see certain colors, so Satan's blinding supernaturally removes our ability to see the light of the glory of God in the gospel. Now, the seventh and eighth reasons on our list that it is impossible for you, me, and any other sinner to save ourselves was our unwillingness, number seven, and our inability, number eight. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says that sinners are both unwilling and unable to understand or process the truth of God. We have, if you will, a Macintosh, and God is running an IBM, and there's no conversion software. Every message from God comes up on our screen with boxes, squiggles, and squares. And if you ever used a computer, you know what I'm talking about. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8 says that we are unwilling to obey God and unwilling to please God. And in fact, it says there we are unable to please God. It is impossible. And so in summary, we're dead. And there's no hope for a dead person to raise himself or herself from the grave. Salvation is impossible. Now, that's a review of what we covered last time. But before we move to how God did the impossible, let me quickly add a few more reasons to the impossibility of being saved. Up to this point, we've looked only at the reasons why salvation is impossible from man's side. We haven't even touched on why salvation is impossible for sinners from God's side. So let me just add quickly a few others this morning. There are many things about God that makes it impossible for sinners to save themselves. Let me quickly give you four. There are four perfect things about God that make salvation of sinners an utter impossibility. First, God's perfect standards. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 48. We're going to look at a lot of texts, as you can imagine, this morning, so keep your fingers warm and we'll fly through them. Matthew 5, verse 48. Jesus says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfect standards. That's not a nail in our coffin lid, that's a whole box of nails, isn't it? Maybe more like railroad spikes. God's standard of behavior is perfect, which makes it a perfectly impossible standard. There can be no hope of saving ourselves if that's what we need to do. Now, besides God's perfect standards, there's also God's perfect knowledge that makes salvation impossible. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11 for a moment. Isaiah in the 11th chapter. Find here in Isaiah 11 a prophecy regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it's a messianic passage in verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit." We're speaking of Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. In this opening verses of this chapter, you find a list of Jesus Christ's capabilities as judge of all mankind. Notice verse 3. "He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." Now, as you look at this, you realize something. How could any human judge in a courtroom in our world truly decide a case with perfect fairness? It's actually impossible, isn't it? Evidence might have been withheld that would in fact alter his decision if he knew that evidence. He can't read the motives of the hearts, and so the one who seems pure might in fact be terribly evil. He might overlook or forget some critical data that was a part of a lengthy case. Jesus, as divine judge, however, will not judge, says verse 3, based on what he sees or what he hears. In other words, his judgments will be based on a complete, perfect divine knowledge. Jesus knows everything that you and I have ever done. Everything. And he knows the motives of the hearts. What eyes can't see and ears can't hear, Jesus knows. Turn to John chapter 2 for a second. You see that emphasized. The end of John chapter 2. Jesus' perfect divine knowledge of the human heart is expressed for us here. What we can't see, what we can't know, what we can't hear, what goes on inside other people's minds, Jesus, God, knows perfectly. Verse 23 of John 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. God the judge, you see, has a perfect knowledge. Not just of your behavior that you've done in public, not just what you've done in private, hidden, but also what goes on inside your head, your motives, your attitudes, your imaginations, your lusts, everything. Truly, that makes salvation impossible, doesn't it? God's perfect standard and God's perfect knowledge of your breaking of those standards. Now, we might hope, in foolishness, that in spite of God's perfect knowledge of our black hearts, God, we think, might smile at our failings or rebellions. Perhaps he is like the grandfather who will look past them in benevolent senility. Maybe God can be bribed to overlook my evil if I do enough good to balance it out. However, the hope that God will give us less than we deserve is in fact a false hope. That's because the third perfect thing about God that makes salvation impossible is his perfect justice. Look at Colossians chapter 3. God's perfect justice. At the end of Colossians 3, you have a one-verse statement of God's justice. Verse 25. Colossians 3:25 says it very simply, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." God will play no favorites. The one who has broken his standard will receive exactly the just due of that breaking of the standard. There is no way to bribe God. He will not look past it, no matter who you are. And so perfect standards, coupled with a perfect knowledge of our failure to keep those standards, coupled with perfect justice, means salvation is impossible. Now, the fourth thing about God that makes salvation impossible is his perfect wrath. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. His perfect wrath. We might hope somehow that God, though he is a God of perfect justice, will in the end, though he has declared us to be wrong, to have failed, to have mocked his name, to have defiled his character, that he might in the end just kind of forget about it, right? No big deal. No. God is perfect in his wrath at sin and sinners. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God." Retribution is giving justice to those who have been evil. "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now that text is specifically about those who persecute Christians, but the judgment applies to all sinners. Look over in chapter 2, verse 11. "For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." All those who love doing evil, and we love our evil in some form or another, don't we? And all those who do not believe in Christ to be saved, they will be judged. You see this in the Psalms as well, God's perfect wrath. Turn to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. Tells us about the character of God and what he does about sinners who break his standards. Verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." That means that I'm not going to ever dwell with God unless God does something about me, right? No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. We have a saying, God hates sin but loves the sinner. It's a true statement as far as it goes. God certainly does love sinners. But the Bible is equally clear that God hates sinners as well. If you struggle with that, just think of it this way. God does not send sin to hell. He sends the sinners that do it to hell. And it says it directly in verse 5, doesn't it? The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Look across the page to Psalm 7, verse 11. Again, you have God's character and then what He does about our breaking of His standards. God is a righteous judge. There's His character. And God has indignation. That's wrath. Every day. Who's He angry at? If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. That is God. God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. The God of justice will not pass a sentence on sinners and then forget to enforce the punishment. That's the point. God hates evil and He is justly furious at those who do it. There is no escaping the fiery penalty that His justice requires for our crimes. He has perfect justice and perfect wrath. Perfect knowledge of everything we've done wrong and perfect standards. Now, in the middle of that grim, lightless theological room is thrust the candle, the spotlight, the sunlight of Matthew 19, verse 26. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. Salvation is never going to happen if it depends on man in any way or any form. But with God, all things are possible. The omnipotent God has taken up our cause. There is no better news than this. See, the second half of Matthew 19:26 thrusts aside all hopeless human efforts and focuses attention on the true Savior. With God, all things are possible. Now, what I would like to do with you the rest of our time this morning is to show you how God has done the impossible. I want to show you from the Scripture how God in Christ has dealt with all eight of the reasons salvation is impossible. The things that we looked at last time, I want to show you how God counteracts those. How He has in fact done what was impossible for us. You see, as a father can easily lift the box that utterly defeats his young children, so God has lifted up and tossed aside the impossibility of standing in the way of salvation. And so let's turn our attention to the eight reasons salvation is impossible and celebrate as we watch God demolish each with an effortless flick of His omnipotent finger. Now, the first thing we saw that makes salvation impossible for sinners is our heritage. From Adam onwards, we have all been corrupted, tainted, dominated by sin. Romans 5, one man's sin, we were all constituted sinners. Truly, this is an impossible problem for us to solve. How can we change our nature? I mean, you can make a cow a better cow, but you can't make it a horse. You make a sinner, perhaps a better sinner, but you can't make him a saint. It is impossible to change a sinner's nature. But with God, all things are possible. If our sin nature needs to be changed in order for Him to express His love to us and save us, then He'll change it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You know the verse. Therefore, it says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Now all these things are from God. The lumbering, fat-sided cow of sinners just became a thoroughbred racehorse of saints. In Christ, if anyone is in Christ, says Paul, then you have been given a new nature. You are a new creation, a new creature. You've been totally recreated. Well, how did God do this radical change? By new birth, of course. By new birth. If we were sons of disobedience, if we were children of wrath by very nature, then the whole process of conception and birth just went wrong somewhere. It has to be corrected, and God does that by doing the impossible. New birth. Do you remember Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus? John chapter 3. You remember it? Nicodemus said, wait a minute, Jesus, this is impossible. I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born again. That's the whole point, isn't it? What God does is impossible. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water, physical birth, and born of spirit, spiritual birth or salvation, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirits is spirits. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. You see, our sinful heritage is passed on to us from Adam right on down, right? Easily corrected by God through spiritual rebirth. He does the impossible, right? He makes us a new creature by causing us to be reborn spiritually. Now, just to make sure that believers understand that their old heritage has been left completely behind, God used another family analogy to describe salvation as well, and that is adoption, right? If there's a problem with the family name, Jesus says, well, not only will I give you rebirth, but I will adopt you and will legally change that family name. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. God in his love legally brings us into his family and changes the name. And so the birth certificate doesn't read son of disobedience or child of wrath anymore. Our nature has been changed by recreation. Our heritage has been altered by rebirth. Our old family name has been obliterated by adoption. God has done the impossible. Now, the second impossible hurdle to salvation was our habits. Not just our heritage, but our habits. But of course, once your nature is changed, then the obstacle to changing our sin habits has been removed as well, hasn't it? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. What is that? The habits have changed. Changed nature leads to changed habits. Paul addressed the same thing right here in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Writes to the Ephesians, in dealing with their sin, they must, verse 42, put off the old self, the old man, the old nature, old habits. Must be renewed in the spirit of their mind, verse 23. Verse 24, they must put on the new self, the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You see, the new self, the new creature, the new man has been recreated in righteousness and holiness. And so that takes care of the habits of Jeremiah 13:23. It said it was impossible to change those sin habits. Well, now the impossible is possible. Although all its wishing could not have changed it, in Christ the mottled leopard has been given the unblemished fur of the lion. Now, besides our heritage and habits, we also saw that salvation is impossible because of our physical disabilities. We described it that way, physical disabilities. Well, how has God worked the impossible there? Well, for those that God has called, the voice of the gospel is so loud that it bursts the wax barriers of sin that have been blocking our ears. Romans 10:17 said, faith comes through hearing. God gets out the drill and just drills right through that stuff, and the ears now can hear. In Acts 26:18, Christ told Paul that he was to use the gospel to open their eyes so they may turn from the darkness to light. Titus 3:5 speaks of the washing of regeneration. The skin that Jeremiah 2:22 said was uncleanable by God's soap has become spotless. The feet that were swift to do evil are now shod with the gospel of peace, according to Ephesians 6. The hands that shed blood now wield the sword of the Spirit, the life-giving word of God. As with Isaiah the prophet, God burns away the iniquities of our lips, our tongues, and our throats. In summary, Philippians 3:21 says, God will completely remove all the physical disabilities of sin that made salvation impossible. Look at Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. For the omnipotent God, it's no problem. Now, we might be able to see how God, the master surgeon, can do reconstructive surgery on our bodies to change the corruptions of sin, right? He's going to transform the body of our humble estate into the conformity of His own body. Now, we can see how God would do that, but how about our mental disabilities? Surely this will defeat God. A hearts of granite, understanding as black as tar, futile minds, ignorant minds, calloused minds. Minds that only think evil continually. No reconstructive surgery will solve that problem. You're right. It won't. And so God doesn't try to correct the problem of our utterly corrupted minds with reconstructive surgery. Instead, He, the master surgeon, does a brain transplant. The old mind is defiled with sin. God just takes it out and gives us a completely new one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14, a verse we saw last time, tells us how bad our old mind was. But the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Because they are spiritually appraised. He just doesn't have the ability to process. The apparatus doesn't deal with God's truth. Notice verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? Answer, nobody, right? But we have the mind of Christ. God did a brain transplant, a mind transplant, really, and gave us the mind of Christ. In New Covenant imagery of Ezekiel 36, He took out the heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. That takes care of the problem. You see, the mind of Christ is not dark, is it? It is not resistant to truth, is it? The mind of Christ is not futile, it is not ignorant, it is not callous, it is not captivated by evil imaginations. What was impossible for man, God has done. He scrapped the old software and the old motherboard and He put Christ inside. The techies will get that. It took a brain transplant, a mind transplant, to correct the problem. God had to take out the old sinful mind and put in the mind of Christ. What was impossible for us, God joyfully has done. Now, after our heritage, our habits, our physical and mental disabilities, the fifth thing that made it impossible to be saved was our position. Our position. Well, let's look at this. By this point, I think we are realizing that the impossible barriers that kept us from salvation offer no resistance to God. He thrust them aside like a battle tank going through a washing line hung with sheets, right? Let's see how God changed our impossible position. Our first unsavable position, you remember, was our moral position. Not righteous, not even one. None righteous, rather, not even one. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul says in verse 7, he counts all things lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, through Christ, Paul says, we have been given righteousness. Not the rusty, broken down, up on blocks righteousness of self, but the shiny, chrome, and polished righteousness of Christ. Our moral position has been utterly changed by being given the righteousness of Christ. Now, God has changed our political position as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Romans said we are enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says this is what happens with believers. Verse 18 says, for through Him, through Christ, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. That is political terminology of gaining an audience with the King. We have access to have an audience with the King of the universe through Christ. We are no longer enemies. Now we are welcomed into His throne room. Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. You see, to go from enemies of God to being given direct access to God as citizens and householders, that is an amazing change in our political position. But it gets even better than that in Ephesians. Do you remember? The most certain way for an enemy of the king to change his political position is not to change his citizenship. It is to marry into the king's family. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church. This is bridegroom, bride imagery. He might present Himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You see, there is no position worse than being an enemy of God, but in the same way, there is no position better than being married to His Son. That is a total change in your political position. And so after our moral and political positions, our third impossible position before God was our employment position. You remember Romans 6, we are slaves to sin. And in the company of God's kingdom, there is no place for slaves to sin. There is no more place there for slaves to sin than there are for butchers in Vegetarians International, right? God, however, thinks of everything. And so He took care of that too. Look back at Romans 6. We are called there slaves to sin, but God, thankfully, changes our employment position completely by the end of the chapter. Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became, new title, slaves of righteousness. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. God made a change to our employment position as radical as every other change on this whole list. He made slaves of sin to be slaves of righteousness. And there are plenty of positions for slaves of righteousness in God's company, aren't there? Now, the final tragically impossible position that made us untouchables, or not untouchables, but unsavables, was our social position. Our social position. Titus 3:3 said that we were malicious, envious, hateful, and hating one another. Blanket statement about sinners. God in Christ changes all of that. He takes the social Frankenstein monster that was a sinner and makes us into a Florence Nightingale of compassion and concern. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God takes the hateful, haters, the malicious, the envious, the jealous, those who are wicked in their relationships with others, He takes them and He makes them something new. He teaches them a completely different way of living. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Paul writes, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you, the Thessalonian church, you have no need for anyone to write you. Why? For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." The social misfits, the selfish, malicious, envious haters, are now taught by God to be lovers of one another. And so God has corrected our impossible social position as well. And so to correct our impossible positions, God has made us into the righteousness of Christ, the bride of Christ, the slaves of Christ, and the lovers of Christ's people. He's done the impossible. Now, the sixth reason salvation was impossible was not our position, but our opposition, right? Our opposition. But while Satan is a terrifying and unresistible foe to us, to God, he is just one more of God's creatures. No more difficult to thwart and to brush aside than a bug or an ant. And so to stop the blinding of our eyes and the veiling of our minds by Satan, God did a simple thing. He just took us out of Satan's reach. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. God just took us right out of Satan's power. In verse 12, Paul is finishing a prayer. He says, "We are giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." You see, Satan was busy keeping our spiritual glasses painted over with black paint. God just picked us up and carried us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. As the scales dropped from the Apostle Paul's eyes in Acts chapter 9 when he believed, so when God shows us the glory of Christ in the gospel, Satan's blinders are removed as well. The opposition has been defeated. We have been taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Satan has been thwarted. Now, the seventh and eighth reasons, opposition being the sixth, the seventh and eighth reason salvation is impossible for men is our unwillingness to be saved, number seven, and then our inability to understand God's truth and our inability to please or submit to Him. That's number eight. Sin has really held us captive. You know, when I preach on this subject in the past, I've called this sort of thing, you know, how bad are we really? See, we must believe not only is God as good as he says He is, we must believe we are as bad as He says we are. Now, how does God fix this impossible situation where we are utterly unwilling to process His truth, to submit to Him, and utterly unable as well? How does God fix it? Well, let's first look at the unwillingness. God fixes that problem simply by refusing our refusal of Him. Turn to Acts chapter 16. God refuses our refusal of Him. Sinners want to go their own way. They want to go their own, do their own thing. They want to be autonomous. We would rather burn in hell doing our own thing than submit to God and live in His ways. God says, I don't care what you want. I know what you need. And so I'm going to love you and save you. He refuses our refusal. Notice Acts 16, the account of Lydia in the city of Philippi. Acts chapter 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out, this is Paul and his companions, we went outside the gate through the riverside, where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. We sat down there and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, worshiper of God, that means she was on the outskirts of the synagogue as a Gentile, she was listening. Notice what God did. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Lydia's mind was as dark, deceived, and resistant and rejecting of God as every other sinner's. Her mind is like a city. The walls immeasurably high, the gates strong, thick, and locked. But God would have none of it. He refuses the refusal of sinners. He will love us whether we want His love or not. And aren't we glad, right? Verse 14, God opened her mind to respond to the things spoken by Paul. See, with a divine battering ram, God shattered the locked gates of Lydia's mind. He burst right through her resistance, and the light of the gospel flooded in where there had been only darkness. That's how God handles our unwillingness to surrender to Him. To put it bluntly, He just disregards it. He disregards our unwillingness and saves us anyway. Truly, it is amazing grace by which He has rescued us. Well, how about inability? How about inability? We are, according to 1 Corinthians 2, unable to understand God's truth. Romans 8 says it flatly. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's the end of the discussion, right? It is impossible for sinners to please God. Well, how then can sinners ever fulfill the requirement of believing in Jesus Christ? Something that clearly does please God. How can sinners who are unable to please God exercise faith, which, according to Hebrews 11:6, does please Him? Well, the answer is they can't. Sinners cannot exercise faith. They cannot believe. It is impossible. But God can give them the means by a free gift to do something that they would never be able to do themselves. God overcomes our inability to please Him by giving the gift of faith where, in fact, there was none. Not a micron of faith. God gives the gift. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You know the verses. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that would include the faith, the saving, and the grace, all of it, by the grammatical construction. You have been saved by grace, through faith, and that, all of it, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one should boast. All of salvation, including the faith, is a gift from God. Faith is not something we screw ourselves up to. It does not come from some spark of light within us, because in fact there is none. It's God's gift. Look at Philippians 1, verse 29. This might be the clearest verse in all the Scripture on this subject. Belief in Christ, faith in Christ, is not something we generate out of ourselves. Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted. It has been given. God has given us something that was not ours. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now focus on the middle of the verse. Right? It has been granted to you not only to believe in Him, meaning it has been granted to you to believe. Belief is something granted by God. And, in fact, it has to be. That's the only way it can work. Left to ourselves, Romans 8 says we are utterly unable to please God. God erases that inability by giving us the gift of faith, divinely correcting our utter lack of saving belief. And by it, the impossible has become possible. Turn back now to Matthew 19. The disciples asked, "Who can be saved? This seems impossible for the camel to go through the hole at the end of a sewing needle." "That's impossible, Jesus." They got the message. "Who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus stopped. They're walking from one town to the next. Jesus stops, gathers them around, and looks them in the eye. And he says to them, "With people, salvation is impossible. With God, though, all things are possible." Salvation is a proposition utterly impossible for men and women. God has done it all. Even giving us our believing, which was impossible for us, that would be pleasing Him, and Romans 8 says we can. You see, that's why Paul said, "Where is the boasting? It is excluded." All the glory goes to God. He has done all the work. "Let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord," said Paul. At every stage for sinners, salvation is utterly impossible. For you, for me. God has done the impossible for us. Doesn't that rejoice your heart? As you look and realize what God has done to save us. Again, to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God. For He, through Christ, has done the impossible. He has saved us. Now, perhaps the last item of business that we would need to address this morning as we think about this is a realization that this is not a blanket statement, meaning God has saved all men and women everywhere on the globe, right? Do you remember what it said in Psalm 7? It said, "If a man does not repent, God will draw back the bow, ready to fire the arrow of judgment into his heart." God has done the impossible. But the impossible is applied to those who repent, to those by His gracious gifts turn to Christ, turn from their sin, and say, "God, forgive me, I can do nothing to be saved. No matter how good I am, no matter how hard I try, no matter what I've done, no matter what my background is, no matter who my family is, it doesn't matter, I cannot be saved apart from Christ. And so God, forgive me, wipe away my sin, and make me that new creature that we read about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so, there are two types of people here this morning. There are those for whom God has done the impossible. Rejoice. There are those, perhaps, who have not yet repented and who need to turn from their sin and need to go to God to have received the gift of the impossible. And so do a little heart analysis this morning and see where you're at. In which group do you fall? Do not leave this morning imagining that God has done the impossible for you if you have not repented. And so, great joy on one hand, O wretched man that I am. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps for others, the need to evaluate that and see whether you have repented. So, I'm thankful. This was a great study for me this week. I had fun with this. I don't know about you, but I had such joy this week to sit and to study and to read through the Scripture again and remind myself of all that God has done for us in Christ. What a joy. It truly is amazing grace, isn't it? He gets all the glory. What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Lord, we give you all glory, all praise, all honor, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. Three times in Ephesians 1, we are told what the purpose of salvation is. It is to exalt God and God alone.
Lord, we are the objects of your wrath who have become the objects of your love. It is inconceivable. We don't understand. We don't know why. There's nothing good in us. None of us are righteous. Not one. Yet you have loved us. You have saved us. How good you are. How gracious you have been. How great is your love. We rejoice in your mercy, Lord. We give you all praise and all glory. In Jesus' name, amen.